Welcome to the Community Fellowship Podcast, your way to stay connected with biblically themed messages, discussions, and interviews from Community Fellowship in East Barnard, Texas. Learn more about our church at the cfeb.church website, check us out on social media at CF East Barnard, or attend an in-person service at 635 Main Street in East Barnard. We are a local church that works to make the love of Christ for all humanity known to our community and the world. Thanks for tuning in and enjoy this week's content.
Well, I don't know if you guys are like me, but I'm one of these guys that I absolutely have to know why I think the way that I do. I have to be certain. I have to make sure that things are absolutely true and real. And so when I was in my 20s and still in college, I took a world religions course. Because again, I had kind of been sheltered, grew up in this Southern Baptist home, and kind of hadn't really explored or thought about anything outside of my own little Christian bubble. And so that semester, we spent this time kind of walking through the major world religions and each of their tenets. And as we walked through those different religions, I found myself continuing to ask one same question. But what do they think about Jesus? What do they think about Jesus? And so Muslims, they believe that Jesus is a great prophet and a teacher. They actually believe that he was born of a virgin and that he will one day return. Hindus' understanding of Jesus kind of varies widely, but they do believe that he was a holy man. Buddhists also believe and consider him to be a holy man who enlightened and was a wise teacher. And then the Baha'i faith, it sees him as a prophet who reveals divine truth. Yet biblical Christianity views Jesus very differently than the rest of the world's religions. We see him very differently. And this might seem kind of self-explanatory, but the truth is, did you know that Jesus actually asked this question to his disciples? Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And the answer that one of them gave is the backbone of the early church's declaration of faith that we're going to look at this morning. So if you have your Bibles with you, would you turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew? If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. You're more than welcome to flip in that one. And also, if you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to take that Bible. That is a gift from us to you. You are more than welcome to have that Bible. But we're going to be in Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to start in verse 13.
When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah.
Well, we're right in the middle of a series as we're walking through each of the lines of the Apostles' Creed. You heard Pastor Ronald say that earlier. But the Apostles' Creed is the earliest confession of the Christian faith. In other words, it is the creed puts in simplest form what we as Christians have believed for all time and in all places. In the first week, we actually simply just looked at the first two words of the creed. I don't know if you were here for that, but we just looked at the words, "I believe." And during that week, we talked about how our belief, our faith, isn't a blind faith that so many skeptics often claim of Christianity. No, we don't just believe something because of a gut feeling or because of this intuition that we feel. No, instead, we said that our faith is built on both what we observe in nature, the created order, and in the biblical evidence that we see throughout God's word, throughout the scriptures. And both of those things lead us to the conclusion that there is a God and that he has revealed himself to us. Then last week, we looked at the first faith declaration of the creed that says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We saw how the early church recognized the distinct relationship that they had with the God that they believed, whom they defined as Father. And we asked ourselves the question, what's the first thing that comes to mind when I think of God? Because we said, whatever that thing is, whatever that first thing is that we think about, that defines so much. It defines who we believe God is, but it also defines how we relate to him. Well, this morning, as we're referencing this Matthew 16 passage, we're going to understand that the next line of the creed, for those of us as Christians, that says, in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. That's what we're going to look at. And we see in this passage that we just read that Jesus himself, again, is asking this question of his disciples, this important question. And it's actually the question that I think each of us is going to have to answer before we leave our time together this morning. We're at least going to have to address it. But before we do that, here's what I want to do. I want to spend just a few minutes kind of giving you some context surrounding that particular passage, this Matthew 16 passage. So when this particular instance happens, Jesus is at the height of his popularity. The Jewish people are amazed at him. They're flocking to him because of his teaching is extremely powerful. In fact, the scriptures multiple places and multiple times says that he taught as one with authority. So they were blown away by his teaching, but they're also becoming because of the miraculous things that he's doing. But the Jewish leaders, on the other hand, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're actually putting aside their theological and their ideological differences because they've found a common enemy, a common threat to the power that they possess in Jesus. And so they're trying to figure out a way to put an end to him. So Jesus, pressed by the crowds and hunted by these religious leaders, he takes his disciples outside of Galilee. Now, Galilee is primarily where he spent the majority of his time in ministry, teaching and healing and leading the disciples. But he takes them outside of Galilee, and he takes them to this Roman province of Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi is about 25 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee. And it was predominantly Gentile in population, and the city itself was known for several key things historically and geographically. It was a very prominent city. See, the Greeks, they had built the legends of their own mythological gods around this location because of another people group, the Syrians. The Syrians, they believed that their god Pan, whom they saw as the creator god, the originator god, was born in that very location. But that's not all. At the heart of the city was this enormous temple made out of white marble that was erected in honor of the Caesar. And this temple was built to proclaim that Caesar himself was divine. So keeping all that in mind, I love what historian and commentator William Barclay says. He says, it's as if Jesus deliberately set himself against the backdrop of the world's religions in all their history and splendor and demanded to be compared to them. So catch this. Catch what Jesus is doing. He takes his Jewish disciples to one of the most overtly Gentile cities, rich in ancient pagan religious history, and he stands before the temples of these gods, one of those being in honor of Caesar himself, who was the deified Roman leader of the time, and he asks his disciples this question, who do you say that I am? I want you to see this. This is not an accident of Jesus. Jesus didn't come across Caesarea Philippi by accident. It wasn't like he was just trying to wander away from the people and he's like, oh, this looks like a really great city to go to. No. In fact, most Jewish people would avoid that city because of the pagan religion that it had inhabited it there. They wouldn't want to go to that city. So Jesus is doing this intentionally. He's doing this on purpose. After a few of his disciples, they kind of give some varied responses to the question that Jesus asked. Most of them built primarily off of what other people had been saying about Jesus. Peter boldly proclaims, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And it's from Peter's statement here and the complimentary statement that's made in the early church's confession that I want to spend the rest of our time. You know, working in kids' ministry, my colleagues and I would often joke that we should start a podcast or a YouTube channel because of a lot of the things that kids would say or that they would ask. One example is I was doing Christmas lesson one year, and these two girls kind of started getting into this conversation. And they started asking, well, what was Mary's last name? What was Mary's last name? I mean, did she take on Joseph's last name before or after they got married? And this one girl looks at the other one, and she goes, duh, her last name was Christ. Well, I'm sorry to break this to you, but Christ isn't Jesus' last name, okay? And unfortunately, I'm sure there are far too many people that as they've been trying to understand who Jesus was, that might have got in the way and tripped them up a little bit. They might have thought that that was Jesus' last name. But Christ is not a surname at all. It's a title. It's a title. It's the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word Mashiach, or as we often hear it translated, Messiah. And that word, Messiah, literally means anointed one. It was a term used of those in the Old Testament who were set aside for a specific purpose. You see, they would be anointed with oil that set them aside for that purpose. But the Old Testament alludes to one anointed one, one Messiah, that actually kind of overshadows the rest of them. Because they believed that he was going to come and he was going to liberate God's people from all of the people that oppressed them from every side. And while the Hebrews saw this person as a political figure who was going to come and overthrow all the other nations that surrounded them and oppressed them, the New Testament writers, they see the Messiah as someone a little different. They see him liberating people from something that was absolutely oppressive, but it was more oppressive than any people group could have been. It was their own sin. And they understood that that sin separated all humanity from God himself. So to these authors, Jesus was the anointed one who had come to save the people, but save the people from their sin. Last week, I encourage you to be aware of what the early church is actually saying behind the statements of the creed. That you don't just look at the words, you got to see what they're saying behind that. So in this second declaration of faith in which we as Christians believe in Jesus Christ, the early church was making a powerful assertion in that simple little title. And that one word, and that word Christ, they are saying something extremely important. And the first thing we need to see is that they're saying that Jesus indeed is the Messiah that the Old Testament prophets spoke about. He is the anointed one who's come to save his people. The one that the apostles proclaim saves humanity from their sin and the punishment that that sin so rightly deserves. Paul declares this even to his young protege, Pastor Timothy. He says this, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now notice how Paul changes how we normally read Christ's name. He doesn't say Jesus Christ, he says Christ Jesus. And the reason that he's doing that is because he's trying to affirm why the Christ came, to save us from our sins. It's extremely important. But in agreeing with Peter, who stood there in Caesarea Philippi, the early church was also declaring that the anointed one wasn't just a savior, but that he is king over everything. He's king over everything. He trumps every other god, every other national allegiance, every other political affiliation. Now, listen, I live in the South, and I know that what I'm about to say might catch some of you off guard. But as Christians, our allegiance is first and foremost to the lamb. It's not to an elephant, it's not to a donkey, it's not even to an eagle. Please catch me. Our first commitment is to Jesus Christ. That's what it means when we declare him to be the Christ. That's what it means. He is preeminent. He is over every other organization or institution. Listen, to say that now is just as dangerous as it was then. Because when Jesus is standing in Caesarea Philippi and he's surrounded by all these other religious temples, and he asks the disciples who he is, and Peter proclaims, "You're the Christ." Here's what Peter's actually saying. "Jesus, you are the king. You're the king. I give my total allegiance to you." And in a Roman city, for him to say that, this seemingly insignificant carpenter, to be proclaimed the king over Caesar, where his temple was absolutely worthy of death in that culture. Declaring Jesus alone as your king, who trumps every other allegiance, can and often is social and political suicide for those who live in this pluralistic, tolerant society that we live in. In the first and second century, those who identified Jesus as the Christ, they suffered immense persecution. So much so that to determine whether a new acquaintance was actually safe for them, they formed a secret form of identification. When meeting someone new, a Christian would cautiously draw half a fish in the dirt, either with their sandal or with a staff. And they would wait for the other person to respond by completing the other half of that fish. If they did, they knew that they also were declaring that Jesus is king. And thus the fish became the earliest Christian symbol, even before the cross, the fish. But here's why. Because in the Greek, it's an acronym. It's spelled I-C-T-H-Y-S. Or better yet, Iosus Christos Theos Ios Soter. Or in English, Jesus Christ, God's Son and Savior. This was the declaration they were making, willing to risk their very lives as his followers, giving their loyalty and their devotion to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, one of the questions that you might have as you hear this line of the creed in particular are the words that Jesus is God's only Son. You might be thinking, but aren't we all God's children? I mean, aren't we all sons and daughters of God? Okay, so here's what we have to understand. Jesus is unique in his relationship as the Son with God. Throughout Scripture, he's given the definitive article in the Hebrew and in the Greek of the Son of Man, the Son of God. So here's the thing. While we'll see this a little bit later in the apostles' letters, that we as the church are declared God's children, that relationship is only secured by the Son of God. We have to understand that. For example, when we read 1 John 3:1, which is one of my favorite verses, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." But just so we can make it abundantly clear, John is not talking to every Tom, Dick, and Harry out there. Okay? He's not. He's not saying that just because you're created in the image of God, that you actually have the rights and the status as a child of God. There's a difference between those two. I need you to listen to me very carefully on this one, because there's a lot of people who teach other than that. Even if you believe in a God, that does not make you a child of the God. Catch me on that. Remember what we said last week? The title of God as Father is distinctly a Christian understanding of who God is. All faiths are not the same. They're not. I get tired of all those things on the back of people's bumper stickers saying that. They're not the same. They ask very different things. I encourage you to study that. So you're not a child of God just because you have a faith. No, that relationship is reserved for those who acknowledge Jesus as the Christ. And that's not me, people. That's the Scriptures. I'm going to show you. Let me show you. Look at 1 John 2. This is the chapter right before John makes that incredible statement, right? That we are God's children. He says this, "Who's the liar? It's whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." So notice a few things from what John is saying. First, a person who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed king over all things, over everything, like we just talked about a second ago, does not have God as their father. And if you don't have God as your father, then guess what? You're not his child. That's how familial relationships go. That's how they work. The second thing to notice is the article that John uses in verse 22. Again, the Son. You catch that? John designates that there is something different and significant about Jesus' role as God's one and only Son. And there are two truths about this unique role that Scripture reveals to us. The first one is that he is co-eternal with the Father. In other words, Jesus has always been. He has always existed. In John's gospel, he spells this out for us. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is the Word. John's going to let us know that a little bit later in his introduction to his gospel. But he says that Jesus was with God in the beginning. So Jesus is co-eternal with God the Father. You and I, on the other hand, even the patriarchs, the prophets of the Old Testament, they are not co-eternal with God. You and I weren't always. We haven't always been. Now, I know what you might be thinking. You might be thinking, okay, but I'm getting ahead of you, Pastor James, because the next part of the creed, it says that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. You're exactly right. But here's the thing. This line isn't speaking to Jesus' divinity. It's speaking to his humanity. His incarnation, the amazing reality that God became a man on our behalf to example what our lives should look like and then to take on the weight of our sin as a sacrifice for us. And we're going to look a little more at that next week. But the Christ, the Son, has always been. He predates creation because he is God. And John says that as he continues in his introduction. Listen to what he says. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Jesus was with God in the beginning. And this leads us to our second truth. Jesus is co-equal with God. He's not a lesser God. He's not a second God. He's not a weaker God. Jesus is one with the Father. He was with God in the beginning at creation, making all things. So the Son is one with the Father and is worthy of the worship that we give to the Father. He is worthy of that. In fact, later on, the early church, they're going to clarify this a little bit better as they determine the Trinitarian view of God that we have. And they're going to say this. They're going to say that Father, Son, and Spirit are co-equal, and they're equal in their divinity, and therefore they were equal in the worship that they deserve. They all receive our worship. The final title in this line of the creed states that Jesus is our Lord. And in both the Greek and the Hebrew rendering of that word Lord, it carries this idea of Jesus being our master. In fact, when this same word is used in the Old Testament over and over again, it refers to those who are ruled over. They have someone who owns them. They have a master over them. The whole idea is that we belong to Jesus. That's why there's that pronoun in front of this statement, our Lord, our Lord. All those who've declared their trust in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, are now submitted to him as Lord. Well, at least they're supposed to. They're supposed to. Last October, we did a series on what it means for Jesus to be our Lord. What it means to actually place yourself underneath him. I highly encourage you to go back and to listen to those three messages. But we said in those messages that we can't just claim Jesus as Savior and not make him Lord. It doesn't work that way. I mean, could you imagine, husbands, if you're married to your wife, you get married to her, and you tell her, you're like, listen, I don't really want to live with you. I just like being married. How well do you think that's going to go? First of all, how long do you think you're going to live? No, when we acknowledge that Jesus died for our sin and we truly understand what he did, he becomes our master. And as I say that, I am fully aware that there are some of you in here in this room who think you understand what Jesus did by dying on the cross, but in reality, you still have no idea. You have no idea because you don't understand how horrific your sin actually is. You don't realize that that lie, that lustful thought, that dishonest attempt to get ahead in your company is actually an offense to the holiness of God. You look at yourself like a little toddler who did something, oh, I'm so sorry. But in reality, you are a guilty criminal looking to murder someone as you're on your way out for robbing them. That's who you are in the eyes of God. If you really understood how sin sick you are, you would run to Jesus' grace. You would run to his teachings because your thoughts are so corrupt. But his words give eternal life. As the one who paid for our pardon as Savior, Jesus could have easily demanded our allegiance to him as Lord and Master. He could easily demand that of us. He could make us do it. But instead, he's gracious. He's gracious. He works in the midst of our failures, in the midst of our successes, and he continues to lead us, never giving up on us. Just like we saw last week that the Father is patient, we can know that Jesus is gracious in how he teaches us. He's gracious as our teacher. He uses everything in our life to make us more like him. That's what it means to have him as our teacher, as our rabbi. We follow his instruction. We're doing as he did, which ultimately makes us more like him. And this morning, maybe you realize that's where you've been. You know in your mind that Jesus died for your sin, but you've continued to live like you're Lord of your life. This morning, would you surrender to him? Would you let him be Lord? Or maybe so much of what we've been talking about this morning, you have actually never heard. You grew up in the church. You stood up when they told you to stand up. You sat down when they told you to sit down. You said what they told you to say. But you've never thought deeper about why we actually gather together as the church. This morning, I pray you would continue to question who Jesus really is. Because what we do with that question, who is Jesus, is the difference between someone who's a spiritual seeker and someone who actually is a follower and child of God. C.S. Lewis, the great Christian apologist, an author, summed up so many people's responses on their thoughts on Jesus. Listen to what he wrote. He said, some say I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great moral teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. What about you this morning? Where do you land on who Jesus is? Because he's asking you that question. Who do you say that I am? Let's pray. Father God, this morning we understand as Christians that our life is submitted to the one who saved us from sin. He purchased our pardon as we prayed and as we sang. He paid it all. This morning, would you help us not to walk away with him just being our Savior? Because the truth is, he can't just be our Savior. He has to be our Lord. He paid for that. Father, if there's those in here who've never fully submitted to him being Lord, I pray that this morning they would do that. Father, if there are those in here who've never really thought about Jesus in this light and what he said about himself, God, I pray that they would see this morning that he's asking them this question. Who do you say that I am? And Father, I pray that they would be able to say in full confidence that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, my Lord and my Savior. It's to him that we sing. It's to him that we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you have questions about this week's message or would like to start a conversation with someone about what it means to walk with Christ, please email pastor@cfeb.church. You can find earlier episodes of our podcast on our website at cfeb.church, where you can also give online to help support community fellowship in our mission to reflect and share Christ's love. We can also be found on many major distribution platforms like Apple Podcasts, where you can subscribe to stay connected. Thank you again for listening. Now go out and love one another like Jesus did.